Welcome to the Berean class. We are sidetracked in our study of Ephesians, awaiting the opening of the new classroom that we'll be in, hopefully in a few weeks. And we've launched from the way Ephesians closed with addressing a deliverance ministry and spiritual warfare into a series on healing, deliverance and healing. And this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22, and talk about the prayer of faith. If I can get my computer to respond, which, yeah, there we go. Who prayed that prayer? Okay. This is a passage that is familiar because it appears in some form often in the New Testament. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And that begs some questions. What is the role of faith in healing? That's something probably every Christian at some point has wrestled with. What does it mean to believe? How much do I have to believe? And how certain do I have to be? In 2016, the Powerball lottery jackpot was $1,586,500,000. One person won that jackpot. Now, here's my question. How many people prayed that they'd win that jackpot? How many Christians prayed they'd win that jackpot? How many Christians prayed in faith they'd win that jackpot? If our understanding, the popular understanding of the passage I just read, is accurate, God's got a problem. Because only one's going to win, and the person that wins may not even be a Christian, let alone having faith. They may have not even prayed. It doesn't take us long to recognize that the popular understanding of that passage and passages like that raise serious rational questions. Not everyone is going to be able to buy into this formula with confidence. Prayer plus faith equals possession of what you ask for. It does not seem to be true in our experience, let alone our observation, or the logic of living in a world where this just can't happen that way. And furthermore, it wouldn't be healthy if it did. If we got what we asked for, that may not be a blessing. Some of the things we ask for, we don't need, and we wouldn't profit from. As a matter of fact, most people who wish to win the lottery do not benefit from that in terms of their spiritual life, their social life. The testimonies are not very encouraging. If you want to be happy, the lottery is not the way to go. There are many texts in Scripture that suggests there might be other conditions in terms of answers to prayer. Our motives, for example, James touches on that. Or God's will. God's will may be different than our will. I can't imagine how that would happen, but it happens. And obedience may have a role at a certain point. But how are we to view then these texts and others like it? That's what I want to talk about today. One of my mentors, when I was a seminary student, told me, and I've said this before, the secret to understanding Scripture is, there are three secrets. Context. And the second secret is context. The third secret is context. Literary context of where it's written, theological context in terms of the whole narrative of the Christian message, cultural context, all of those things really are important to properly understand a particular verse of Scripture. Let's look at the context of this particular passage. Matthew 21. Now in the morning when he returned, that is Jesus, to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciple marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to them, this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now, what is going on here with a fig tree and so forth in terms of answer to prayer? Is it really important that disciples understand that when you see fig trees, you know, practice. You're done. Or mountains. Get the video camera rolling. This mountain's going to go into the sea. Is that what he's talking about? Now, it's pretty obvious with respect to especially mountains moving into the sea. That's a hyperbolic metaphor here. He does not really mean that he wants his disciples to be gigantic earth movers. That's not the part of the kingdom. Look at the context of what went before this incident. In verses 12 to 17, Jesus cleanses the temple. But in doing that, he's sending a message to Israel. He goes into the temple and says, "This is no longer my Father's house. You have corrupted it." And he, in a sense, throws them out in terms of their credibility. What do? They throw him out of the temple. This becomes the beginning of the end of Israel. And what follows after this text that I just read is a parable of two sons, a man who had a vineyard. And he asked his sons to go work for him in the vineyard. One son says, I'll go. He never goes. The second son doesn't say anything, but he goes. And then Jesus says, which son basically inherits the kingdom? The one who goes. It's not the talk, it's the walk that is significant. That's the context in which he's saying this. Here's the way I'd paraphrase that passage. The passage that we just read. Jesus curses the fig tree, which symbolizes Israel, the nation. And the disciples are shocked by how quickly it withered. Jesus tells them, if they trust in him, they will displace Israel's anointing and change the world, move mountains. All things they do in prayer, trusting him, will bear the fruit that Israel did not and will not do or bear. In other words, this is about Israel. And this is about what the disciples, in being pioneers in the church, would do in displacing Israel as being heralds of the kingdom of God. So the context of answered prayer and prayer in faith is going to have to do with how they respond to being the incarnation of Christ in the world going forward, after he leaves. The body of Christ will do the things that he did and does. Examples from other texts, Matthew 2 and 22. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. At the point of the cleansing of the temple was the beginning of Jesus saying to Israel, your anointing is taken away. It's going to Gentiles now. It's going to those who produce the fruit or will produce the fruit. Galatians, Paul says this, one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. This is symbolic of Israel's anointing leaving and being passed on to the church or the followers of Jesus Christ, including Gentiles. Hebrews 8:13, when he said, a new covenant he has made the first, that is the covenant with Moses, the law, Israel, obsolete. But whatever has become obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Here he makes it very clear, the writer of Hebrews does, that Israel's time has passed in terms of being the anointed carrier or ambassador of God on the earth. That's moving on now to the church, which includes believing Jews and Gentiles. And this passage, which often is misunderstood in Hebrews chapter 10, and if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This passage often suggests that if you're a believer and you sin, you're out. That's not what he's talking about here. He's addressing the problem that many early Christians had who were Jews, who wanted to basically have double insurance. We're going to trust Jesus as Messiah, but we're going to hang on to the old covenant's promises as well and the temporal sacrifices. And what the writer of Hebrews says is this: that system is dead. You can sacrifice all the pigeons and lambs you want. It will do nothing for your sin. That system is bankrupt. It's gone. It no longer bears fruit. Therefore, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin in Israel. The only sacrifice now available to you is Jesus. St. Augustine understood this. For if we hold with a firm heart the grace of God which has been given us, we are Israel, the seed of Abraham. Unto us, the apostle says, therefore are you the seed of Abraham. In other words, we now have the anointing as the church of God. We basically will bear the fruit that the fig tree, Israel, will never bear again. We look at another passage. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Most of us are familiar with this passage. Many of us have memorized it. We have it on our desk or on our refrigerator, in many cases, in the margin of our Bible. It's a great assurance that somehow, if we can just keep our nose clean long enough, our boat's going to come in, the red carpet's going to go out. The desires of our flesh may not be the core desires of our heart. What is the core desire of every human being's heart made in the image of God? Reconciliation with God, with others, and with himself and the world, or herself and the world. Reconciliation is the core desire of what we all deeply want. Now, the desire of our heart, consciously, oftentimes is something much more shallow than that. You know, I'd like to be assured that I'm not going to have pain and suffering in this life. I want to be assured that my family is going to be happy, that my friends are going to remain friends for life, that basically I'm going to get the job I want and keep it, that when I retire, I'll have basically fame and fortune waiting for me. And I'll be able to enjoy the twilight years, which may go on forever in this life, in pleasant surroundings. That is not the real desire of our heart. We embrace that kind of desire as human beings because we think it will bring the things that are the true desire of our heart. And that is reconciliation, peace, shalom with God, with others. How many people do we know that have all those things and are killing their pain with drugs or suicide? They've lost hope. How many people do we know that don't have any of those things, like the apostles and like Jesus, and somehow they have hope and joy and peace? What's going on here? They knew something about the core desire of the heart and where to find relief for it. Answered prayer comes when the desires of our heart are synced with the desires of God's heart. That's when prayers are answered. So when we ask the question, when we face these verses, that if you ask anything in my name, or even if you ask anything without my name, just in faith, believing it, without doubting, you're going to have it. We need to back up and be very sure that we've recognized context, context, context before we basically go to the bank with our request. Faith and healing missteps. Here's the first one. The prayer of faith that serves our priorities more than God's purposes is idolatrous. Idolatry is a strong word. But what else can you call it when basically my prayer is servicing a purpose, an idol, other than the purposes of God? That's what idolatry is. It's worshiping and serving something that isn't God. That's what we face. The besetting sin of Adam and Eve and Israel and all of fallen humanity can be reduced to one thing: spiritual autonomy, declaring our independence. The prayer of faith is a path to freedom with respect to bondage to Satan's agenda. Yes, that's true. But not with respect to bondage to God's agenda. And when we ask in faith, we need to recognize that behind all of that, giving it meaning, giving it significance, is our heart's harmony with God's heart. Our agenda and His agenda being in sync. Now, again, we've got, unfortunately, our minds are very creative. I can find verses that will give me false hope that my kids will never be harmed, or that my marriage will last forever, as will my job, and that I will prosper materially. I'll find verses to support that in a certain context. One of the reasons I want to start a series on how to read the Old Testament after I finish this series is we're going to go after those verses. We're going to go after that way. Most of that stuff comes from the Old Testament. Not all of it, but a lot of it does, and it gets us into a deep ditch of trouble. Faith healing has a broad base of testimonial support. I'm going to say this in preparation for making my second point. Faith healing is not unique to Christianity, although in order to Protestantism. The Roman Catholic tradition has probably the largest record of registered dramatic miraculous healings. The Catholic Church is very meticulous in terms of authenticating healings. I mean, you have to jump through so many hoops to demonstrate it really happened. It's not easy. The Protestant Church has a lot of attention given to healing, especially in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, where healing is advertised, it's made the center ringer of the circus, so forth and so on, much more than in the Catholic Church. But a lot of this stuff is hard to verify. Catherine Kuhlman, in one interview, said, in all of her ministry of healing, and all of the testimonies that were given in terms of miraculous healings in her crusades and experiences, she said she could think of 4 healings that she knew without any doubt could not be explained by some kind of physical circumstance. Now, that's remarkable in light of the claims that people made. But here's a more serious consideration. Healing outside the Judeo-Christian tradition happens. There's a long tradition of healing in Mormonism. We don't hear about that unless you grew up in the Mormon church. New Agers like Derry Dorsey, we'll talk about his book in a little bit, The Science of Prayer, did research on healing and found that prayer makes a difference. Prayers of faith make a difference in health, but not as dramatic as you'd think. And the other thing that's disturbing is it doesn't make any difference who you pray to or who's praying to get the results. Psychics like Harry Edwards. As far as I can tell, I may be wrong here, but Harry Edwards in the UK has the largest number of testimonials of actual physical healings. He's a psychic. He's not a Christian. Mediums. Buddhism. The medicine Buddha, long tradition of healings. They say, well, all this is what I was told when I was a student. This is either satanic or it's psychological. Really? Really? Well, but all the satanic and psychological stuff happens outside the Christian faith. When it's inside the Christian faith, it's real. Now, that just doesn't smell right. People do not continually make these claims with broad support if there's not something going on there that really is a testimony. Mind scientists like L. Ron Hubbard. I'm not advocating that these people are on the right track at all. And then there's the placebo effect. This is what I'm going to suggest has a bigger role to play in healing outside the Christian faith than we realize. If you're a medical student or medical doctor, you're familiar with the placebo mystery. Basically, it's this. We'll talk about it in a minute, but before we get there, healing in the New Testament often, but not always, is linked with faith and connected with Jesus. Most often, healing faith was mentioned with direct connections to Jesus or Christ. Sometimes faith is emphasized, but without reference to Christ. Faith in faith, almost. Sometimes healing took place without the person knowing that Jesus was doing it. I call that drive-by healing. Some cases, there is no mention of faith just coming to the healer, Jesus. But I think most of us in the New Testament reading it would say, Jesus is connected in the New Testament with healing, and faith is connected with healing. But the placebo effect. It's a beneficial effect produced by a placebo drug or treatment that cannot be attributed to the properties of the placebo itself and must therefore be due to the patient's belief in that treatment. How many of you are unfamiliar with placebo effect? We're an educated congregation in an academic community and a medical community. We're aware of that. This has been known for decades, not just in modern times. It's most effective in removing certain symptoms, but not underlying diseases. That doesn't say that diseases aren't affected, but most often the symptoms are what are affected. How it works is still unknown, but it does suggest there is a strong connection between faith and body chemistry that we can't explain. St. Augustine again. We owe a lot to St. Augustine in terms of our theology as Protestants and Catholics as well. I don't agree with him on everything, but surprisingly he says this, miracles are not contrary to nature, but only contrary to what we know about nature. C.S. Lewis says the same thing. Miracles do not, in fact, break the laws of nature. In other words, there's something in God's plan, in God's design, that makes room for the extraordinary. And to appreciate that, perhaps it's important for us to talk just a bit about different types of miracles. If we look at miracles as God's unusual providence, if God is Lord of all, everything that takes place is in some way under his control. Not all miracles are in the same class. For example, what I call class A miracles are viewed things that are impossible in nature. They're viewed that way. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, that's a class A miracle. There's no way in any scenario that can be adequately explained. Class B miracles are viewed as improbable in nature. The parting of the Red Sea, is that a miracle? Yes, it was a miracle. But note in the text, it says it took place by a strong wind blowing back the water. Now, was that a miracle? Yes, it was a miracle because of the timing. But it was nature that did it. Now, I don't know what it looked like if we had a video camera going. I don't know what that would have looked like. I don't know how long it took for the ground to dry up so they could walk across on it. So forth and so on. Lots of questions. But the point is, the text says this was a natural phenomena at a certain level. Class C miracles. Viewed as dramatic coincidence, the great catch of fish. Cast your nets to the right or to the left, Jesus says. They caught all those fish. The boat couldn't hold them. Is that unnatural? No. Very natural. It's just very unusual timing that Jesus could make that command and it would take place. And then, Class D miracles, which most people would say are hardly miracles, are God's general providence. The man comes to Philip and he says, I want to see Jesus. And Philip leads him to Jesus. And he might go home to his family and say, it's a miracle. I went to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. I met this guy. He took me right to Jesus. It's a miracle. Really? Most of the things we call miracles are coincidence. You know, my son got into Carolina. It's a miracle. He got into Duke. Oh, that's a curse. But a lot of the things that we call miracles, really, in the mind of a spectator on the outside, we'd hardly say they were miracles. Yet for us, they were at some point. So when we talk about miracles, we've got to recognize mysteries are not necessarily miracles. Things that we can't explain or aren't obvious to us may not be a miracle. Now to Dosey's book. Some of faith healing is natural. Before his book, Healing Words, was published in 1993, only three U.S. medical schools had courses devoted to exploring the role of religious practice and prayer in health. Currently, this is a statement made several years ago, probably more than that now, 80 medical schools have instituted such courses, many of which used Dosey's book as a text in the course. Now, he's controversial. But the point he's making is this. There are miraculous healings by faith, and there are common healings by faith. Faith is involved in both. Faith makes the statistics he's quoting in his book, the studies that have been done, significant. But they are not outside the realm of what he would say is natural. Someone that we've all heard, he spoke at a joy ministry a while back, Dr. Koning at Duke. Duke is one of the schools that studies this issue. Probably saying a 30-second prayer at a key moment has done more good than any psychotherapy or drug I prescribed. He's a scientist. He's not a theologian. He's not a preacher. He's not an evangelist. He basically does research on prayer and health. And he recognizes, as many have, there is a correlation. Can he explain it? He does not have an explanation for it. Now, he's a very strong critic of Dosey's book. But at the same time, they both are acknowledging something's taking place here. My close friend, Dr. Bill Wilson, was a pioneer in the linking of faith. He's a psychiatrist and healing when he was at Duke. Lots of publications, and they basically crowded him out of his position at Duke largely because of this, before this subject was fashionable. But to give you an idea of how radical Bill Wilson was in terms of his psychiatric care, he told me basically most problems can be solved with three things. Get people saved, get them filled with the Holy Spirit, and cast out the demons. Next. Now, he recognized therapy was important in many cases. He recognized that medicine is very important. But he was solidly behind the dramatic examples and intervention of God in people's lives. He knew this wasn't the only way in which people see results in terms of health problems. But he knew it was real, but it wasn't the only thing. Now, that wasn't popular when he was at Duke. And unfortunately, he didn't get much credit for his pioneering work in that area. Some of you perhaps saw Ken Burns' presentation on the Mayo Clinic on popular television.
Minnesota.
Yeah, the clinic's in Minnesota, right. But this is not about Minnesota, though. If you haven't seen it, go to Netflix, look it up. Ken Burns' stuff is always good. The thing in the Mayo Clinic is a two-hour presentation on the clinic. I learned things about the Mayo Clinic I had never known before. Its motto, faith, hope, and science. I didn't know that. the physicians are all under salary. There's no pay for service. The commitment is to holistic treatment of people, giving them hope, inspiring faith, and using science. Now, of course, the Mayo Clinic, what do they know? A backwoods clinic in rural Minnesota. I mean, they're known all over the world for their treatment of patients. Cece's hearing disorder was diagnosed at Mayo. Some of you have had experiences at Mayo, so forth and so on. Ken Burns' treatment basically shows the link between Franciscan nuns and the Mayo family in terms of founding this clinic with its unique approach to treating illness, combining faith and science and building hope. The second misstep I'm going to suggest you make. A God who only heals dramatically or on our command and timetable is too small. I've had some people who have been aware of what I'm teaching this morning and say, Jim, here you are throwing cold water on God again. It's just making fun of or pushing to the background the prayer of faith. You need to inspire people to believe in God and trust Him for healing, not raise doubts. Your God is too small. I'd say, no, your God is too small, because your God will only heal when it's dramatic. Your God is not Lord of the universe. He's Lord of your denomination or your cult or your group. What I'm advocating here is this: the mystery of how God's providence works in our lives is a mystery. Does He heal dramatically? Yes. Is it only dramatically? No. He's bigger than that. When God heals, I'm not questioning that if it's dramatic. But when He heals through natural means, I praise Him for that too. And basically, I don't feel as though, well, the competition got one there. And somehow, the world consists only of God and our group, and the rest of creation, we're kind of left out. Some common mistakes. A God who is too small, who can only work in limited ways. Secondly, neglect of faith in God's general providence and in His dramatic acts. Thirdly, focus on faith. It's no longer about God. It's basically, do I have enough faith? Work it up. Yes, I believe. Yes, I believe. Yes, I believe. I have no doubts. I believe. That's not the point. That's not the point. With little attention to the object of our faith or the subject of our faith. What am I trusting God for? Who am I really trusting? Is it the Virgin Mary? Is it faith? Misplaced subject of faith, my plans, success, comfort, happiness, or whatever I wish. Do we think that really is what's going to say, where God is going to say, boy, I wish you wouldn't ask for that, but I got to do it, you know, kind of thing? That's not the way it works. How to pray, this is the bottom line. How do you pray for your own healing and for the healing of others? I'm going to make some suggestions. First of all, trust God and His plan and providence, knowing that we only see dimly. Don't limit God, but trust Him. Even as with Paul's thorn in the flesh, if after prayer it doesn't go away, trust Him. The challenge then is, how do you respond to glorify Him? How is your response going to demonstrate that your hope is not in this life and that you are a disciple of Christ and are willing to sacrifice for Him, to know Him and to make Him known? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be a disciple like the other disciples? Or even like Jesus? And where did you get the idea that you were exempt from that? Discern God's perspective and priorities. When you talk to someone who is asking for prayer, inspire a perspective that's biblical, godly. Help people recognize the priorities of the spiritual over the material, for example. Listen for fear, for guilt, for bitterness to your own heart, into the heart of the person you're praying for. Confusion, pride, so forth. All of those things may be the real problem that God's interested in being delivering someone from, or us from. And that's where our prayer should be centered. That's where the healing needs to take place. Look at Scripture. We just finished a study of Ephesians, three chapters that have a lot to say about prayer. Note what is said. Note what Paul prayed for or encouraged the Ephesians to pray for. Put that on your refrigerator. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you might know the hope of your calling. That's a verse that should go up there. James chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, and the temptation of Christ. These passages all are pretty clear hints at what God's agenda is going to be. And then pray for insight, perseverance, courage, not just relief. Although the petition can involve that. Pray for God's deliverance, as Paul did, for the circumstances to change from my present situation, but more often for my character to change from the inside out. My eyes would be open. I would not be blind. Praying for someone, I think, needs to give attention. Praying for ourselves needs to give attention to these issues. Next week, what I want to do is start looking at texts on divine healing that oftentimes have been misunderstood. We'll start with Isaiah 53, and it's a quotation in Matthew of the atonement and healing. And then the last chapter of Mark, where these signs will follow those who believe, including casting out demons and healing those who are sick. Okay, we've got time for a few questions or comments. Yes, Dorothy first. Welcome back, by the way, Dorothy Guter. The question is, does God change his mind because of our prayers?
Or is it we have to figure out what he...
So it's a is it a guessing game where we have to try to figure out the puzzle that's not clear, and then if we hit it, bang, we got it, and if we don't, we miss out. Do we have to hit God's will on the nose before he'll hear us? Or is there a real relationship there where he interacts with us and responds to the prayer? The answer is yes. He does change. When we talk about God in those terms, yes, we can say he changes. Does God change in terms of his purposes, in terms of his overall plan? No. He's the same, but he has a relationship with us. Explain to me how there can be a relationship with anyone that basically is programmed in such a way that there's no give and take. Relationship suggests something that's dynamic, subjective, interactive. Now, how that works with those who would say, well, if that's true, we can gang up on God, you know, and change history. Well, it doesn't work that way for one simple reason. We're too weak and stupid to know how to do that. We are more limited than we believe in terms of our ostentatious ideas of our power are grossly overstated. And let me just give you one controversial example. We are very concerned now about climate change. The suggestion is we have the power to change or to keep the climate from changing, to keep the universe and the solar system from altering courses which are way beyond our understanding or our control. They're not beyond our understanding. We've got it all figured out. Really? Read Job again the next time you think you got it all figured out. Job had it all figured out too. And the lesson of the book of Job was, God says, Job, you haven't got it all figured out. Where were you when I started all this and wrote the script for it? Well, then just back up, shut up, and listen. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be conscious of our environment. We should be. But the claims that basically we have the power to alter it significantly, that's a height of hubris, it seems to me. The same is true with respect to our threatening God by the fact that he's going to interact with us relationally. The example that I've used several times is an athletic example. If I had a one-on-one basketball game with LeBron James, who do you think would win? Do you think that I'm a real... Now, he may say to me, Jim, you can do anything you want. Do you think he's really threatened? Whatever I do, he's strong enough, creative enough, talented enough to get his way, no matter what I do. Now, if you extrapolate the difference in athletic ability between LeBron James and Jim Abrahamson to God and his creatures, I mean, what do you think? You think God is really made littler by the fact that we have freedom? His infinite creativity and power enable him to get his way without manipulating our choices. Yes. Yes. Follow-up question.
I was wondering then, should we pay attention to the priorities that we take to God? I remember praying for passing my spelling test when I was in first grade, and somewhere along the line that came up that maybe this is not such a big deal, and I shouldn't be using that, but rather wait.
Right. How adult should it be our requests, as opposed to how childish should be our requests? A good question. The scripture tells us, I think it's 2 Peter, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. If we are anxious, it's an agenda for prayer. The question we should be asking ourselves, why am I anxious? But if we're anxious, pray. And many of us pray for the wrong things. He understands that. But I think the challenge for us is to listen and learn. Paul prayed for something that he thought was the right thing. It wasn't going to happen. But he listened. He learned. He didn't stop off and say, I persisted in prayer and God didn't answer it. I don't believe in God anymore. No. He stayed around to listen. Judas and Peter both denied Christ. The difference between Judas and Peter was the fact that Judas checked out and Peter didn't. He stayed around to see what not only his sin did for Christ, but Christ did for his sin. And the same is true for us. If we persist, even though our petitions may be small, but listen and learn, we're going to grow. And our petitions then will become more adult-like. We'll act more like believers, disciples. We'll be more presidential in our behavior. Yes.
Two things. I just was reminded of when I was a daycare director for the elderly in Richmond, Virginia, and I had to go down to the state office for the elderly often. And every time I prayed, I would always leave my daycare too late and need a parking space close. And I would pray, Lord, I need a parking space. And I'd always get one. And then one day I was driving down there and all of a sudden I think, oh, Lord, I don't think it really is a great parking director in the sky. But it was so funny. The other thing is I really recommend this book by Norman Grubb called Reese Howell's Intercessor. Because Reese Howell's really did intercede in so many amazing ways. But it was such a relationship between him and God. God was really teaching him the idols he had to give up in his life. And it was really deep, and he talks about reaching a certain God. If I reach this place where I can really know the prayer that you want me to ask, and I've given up this idol, and some of those idols were kinds of food and wearing a hat and just all of these different things, and it's the most challenging book, but I really love it. And Norman Grubb happened to be a good friend of mine in my youth, but anyway, that book is really an interesting adjunct to this.
I didn't write a book on the subject, but I had an experience like that. For several years, many years ago, I would pray to God when I was playing golf that I'd find the lost golf ball. And surprisingly, I found a lot of golf balls. And I said, this is really amazing, really amazing. After a while, I recognized that I should be praying that I wouldn't lose the golf ball. And then a little while later, I prayed that God, should I be playing golf? And he said, no, no. It's a process.
Yeah. Well, like C.S. Lewis, who said, prayer changes me.
Right, right. Okay.
So, I'm pondering this as I'm speaking it, but I'm wondering about the connection between our recognition of the sovereignty of God and our recognition of those class D type miracles.
Yeah.
Right, where when we start to give something up in control, we can then see the outcome as more of one of those small miracles.
Yeah, yeah.
In things, and maybe, again, I'm pondering this a little bit. So it's an interesting connection potentially, because we talk about not seeing miracles,
yeah,
but understanding miracles, and maybe it's because we're not looking for them.
Right. I think that the whole idea of God's providence is a challenge for us, largely because we think of God only in terms of sovereignty and providence as we experience it as human beings. It's ultimately a mystery, the fact that we have a dynamic relationship with God and that his providence basically is in some way overseeing what goes on, not dictating it. And that's the problem, because we can't understand oversight without dictation. And some of us, unfortunately, live in a world where that's the only thing we understand. The only way I can control my kids is by controlling them. That is really, really a very shallow view of humanity and of our relationship with God. But I think ultimately we've got to treat our relationship with God in prayer as a relationship where he invites us to interact with him. And I think we should approach him with that kind of integrity, recognizing we're children. He's the adult in the room. And we've got a lot to learn in the process. But we're not going to basically limit him. And we're going to thank him for whatever happens. You know, the real separation of between a theist and an atheist, both of them stand in awe of life. Both of them are thankful for good things in life. The difference is, one has someone to thank, the other person doesn't. It's just blank out there. They're thankful, but no way to express it. Yes?
Yeah.
Okay. There are lots of questions that come out of this. When we get to other passages, that they may resurrect again. I think our time is gone.
Okay.